Let's hear God's word. Therefore, while the promise of rest, of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For who we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good and perfect word, and we ask now that you would so work by your Spirit that we would not be those who did not profit or did not benefit from the promise because we did not believe. But rather we pray that we would be those who unite hearing with faith. For the sake of your name we pray, in Jesus, amen. Well, our passage this morning continues on the theme that we've been seeing in chapter 3, but picks up a specific theme that comes in the end of the last section. At the end of the last section of Hebrews chapter 3, we see in verse 18 that it says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? And here in chapter 4, for these 11 verses that we look at this morning, the author picks up this theme, this concept of rest. And the primary exhortation of the passage this morning comes in verse 1, and it's repeated then in verse 11. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. Or the way he words it again in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so in approaching this passage this morning, we need to look first of all at the concept of rest, because that's at the heart of this passage. The author says there in verse 1 that the promise of entering the rest still stands. That's the argument, is that it still stands, therefore, on account of the reality that the promise stands, then you ought to do something. You ought to do something about that. That's how the logic of the verse works. The promise stands. And the bulk of the passage from verses 1 to 11 is spent in establishing the reality that indeed the promise of rest remains. And so we want to begin by looking at the center of the passage, working our way through the argument to see how it is that the promise of rest remains. Because you'll remember that the verse that has been driving this whole section is that verse in the Psalms that's calling today that there not be a hardening based on the reality that in the wilderness generation, there was unbelief. There was a failure to enter the promised land. All these people were brought out of Egypt and they were there, and yet they failed to enter in to that promise in the promised land. And the question we might ask is, well, what does that have to do with us? If that promise, the failure to enter in, was the failure to enter the promised land, well, what's going on there? Because here we are in this time and place. Are we supposed to be striving to enter the rest of the promised land? Has not that already long passed? There was a generation that failed to enter and another generation that entered into it. They received the promise. We see in the Old Testament that Joshua tells clearly that there has been rest that has been received in the land after that generation passes away in the wilderness, and God brings them into the land, and God gives them rest in the land. So what does this have to do with us now? What does it mean that there's a rest remaining? So that's what we want to look at here as we start. So let's turn our attention, beginning in verse 3, to see the argument. What does it mean that the rest remains? How is that established? And in so doing, we also want to see what is the nature of the rest. So two things we're going to pay attention to here. How does the author establish from Scripture that there is still today a promise of entering into this rest? Even though we're way over here, we're on this side of the promised land, a generation fell, another generation entered, they received a rest in the promised land. So what does that have to do with us? And then the second part is, what is the rest? So let's look. Verse 3 begins, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So the author begins making an argument from the negative. He goes back to the passage. He's spent a lot of time establishing it. God swears that a particular people will not enter his rest. Why? You remember? Unbelief. Unbelief. So that's why he quotes that verse. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That establishes that those who believe do enter. If those who did not believe were prohibited from entering, those who believe do enter. But then we see he picks up the last phrase of the verse that he quotes there. "They shall not enter my rest." And he says, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." Verse 4, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So why does he bring that up? The nature of the rest that unbelievers were prohibited from entering and believers get to enter is connected with God's rest. So the author is helping us understand here. And I read one pastor exhort us to pay attention and learn how to read our Bibles. Learn how to pay attention to small things. For example, if you were reading that passage, "They shall not enter my rest," would you slow down long enough to think, what does it mean when God says my rest? Does it just mean that it's rest that belongs to him and so he's granting it? Or is there more to it? Is there a rest that God has entered into himself and invites others into? And then as we go back in Scripture, we find that's exactly the case. That's why he begins to say, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." And then he quotes from Genesis, "and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So what does it mean when it says my rest? It doesn't just mean this promised land rest, but it means a rest that God himself has entered into upon his completion of the work of creation. That's what we find in Genesis. He creates all that is in 6 days, and then he enters into rest from that creative work. And that's a rest that he has entered into and continues to enjoy, continues to be in that rest. He is no longer creating. He has created. Of course, he sustains his creation, and we must not think in human terms, in terms of exertion and rest from exertion. We must not think in terms of he did a bunch of stuff, but now he's just stopped everything and he has nothing to do with anything. Of course, those are human categories. He's God. That's not what it means. But it does mean that his work of creation was brought to completion, and then he entered into this rest. It was a delight in what he had done, a delight in his very good creation. And he continues in that rest to this day. And part of the promised rest, and part of the rest that unbelieving Israel was not to enjoy, is that state of God's own rest in himself. That glorious state of rest that he entered into upon completing his work of creation. That glorious state of delighting in the fullness of what he had done in making all that did not exist to exist. So that's the first piece. We jump back to creation. That's the first piece of the argument. Why does there remain a rest? Because an aspect of the rest that is promised is the rest that God himself is enjoying, and he has been enjoying it since the seventh day of creation. And so if he continues to enjoy that rest, then the promise remains. He still has a rest to offer. That's the first piece of the argument. Then it continues, verse 5, and again in the passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, verse 6, "Therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, "so long afterward." This part of the argument, as this whole argument is fairly complex, can be hard to follow, because he leaves something hanging here. Since it remains for some to enter, okay, and those who formerly received good news failed to enter, then we're like, then what? Well, the then what doesn't really come until verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter," okay? So that part is hanging, so we'll come back to that. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," he moves on to another piece of the argument. Verse 7, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, "so long afterward," in the words already quoted, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So, we had the initial wilderness generation. They had promises from God. They did not believe them, and so they did not enter God's rest. The first part of the argument is, the promised rest involved the rest that God himself entered into on the seventh day and continues in, therefore it remains open. But then we have David, hundreds of years later, applying this principle from the wilderness, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Verse 8 draws a conclusion from that. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." So here's the second part in the argument. If the rest was only Canaan, if it was only the land, then after the first generation was kept out by unbelief, the second generation was brought in and rest was granted in the land, there would be nothing more to talk about. But there is, because if that rest that Joshua gave as they went in and they took the land, if that had been the rest that God promised, if that had been ultimately the rest that God had prohibited unbelieving Israel from entering, then there wouldn't be anything else to talk about. And David wouldn't be saying hundreds of years later, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later on. So that's the second part of the argument. God's rest continues. Therefore, there remains a promise of entering rest. And if Canaan, the promised land, had been the whole of the rest that was anticipated, that was promised, then that would all be long past, and David wouldn't be urging upon the people, today don't harden your hearts. But there is a rest still open. There is a rest still remaining. And so David can say today, hundreds of years later, today, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Today, believe, because the rest, the promise of rest, remains. And then there's a third part to the argument. Verse 9 comes out of that conclusion. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and it's grounded in a third argument. This one's debated. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Is verse 10 talking about, the way it's translated here in the ESV, is it talking about simply the experience of the believer? Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Some people take it that way, and that would line up with, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, it speaks of the believers in the presence of God resting from their labors. Their course is finished, their race is run, and they're resting from their labors. So that could be, that's a true thing, but it doesn't seem to make sense of this passage. Because verse 10 functions as the ground for their remaining a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It would be a strange way to ground it, I think, to say there remains a Sabbath, because whoever enters the Sabbath rest rests from his works as God rested from his. It's a bit awkward. Not only that, we have this strange transition from the plural, right? There remains a rest for the people of God. It's always been us. It's always been we. And then all of a sudden in verse 10, literally it says, for that one, is a singular, that one has entered God's, his rest. That one has entered his rest, who has also rested from his works as God did from his. We have this change to the singular. And a number of commentators down through the ages have suggested that what we have here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the argument goes like this. For that one, that is Christ, has entered his rest, as he has also rested from his works as God did from his. In other words, we have the beginning there in creation. God executes the work of creation, and then he enters into rest on account of his work of creation. And in verse 10, we have the same thing with reference to Christ. Having completed his work of salvation, he enters into his rest, and this is what parallels God's entering into his rest after creation. That's the other aspect of this passage that is hard to understand if it's just referencing our experience. Because how would our experience parallel God's? Our resting from our works doesn't seem to parallel God's resting from his. It seems to be out of balance. But if we have a reference here to Christ, the balance is maintained perfectly, just as God rested from his work of creation and he entered into his rest, so Christ rested from his works of salvation and enters into his own rest. So I think that's the argument here. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God because Jesus has rested from his works of salvation and his works of salvation redemption, and he has entered into his rest, and he has rested from his works just as God did from his works of creation. That's why there remains a Sabbath rest today, because just as God rested from his creative work, Christ rested from his redemptive work. And the whole context here, as you go back to verse 14, is about participation, sharing in Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And we're going to move into another section again that has Christ at the center. And this is, I think, what provides a strong foundation. Why does there remain a rest for the people of God to enter? Because it is a rest that is connected to God's rest from creation, but it is also a rest that connected to Christ's work, rest from redemption. Christ has entered into that rest, and it remains for his people to enter into that rest. So that's what establishes the reality that the promise remains. The promise hasn't passed. It's not gone. It's not as though this rest was all about Canaan, and that's passed, and so it has nothing to do with us. No, the promise of entering into God's rest remains. Secondly, in these verses, we begin to see what constitutes that rest. What constitutes that rest? The promise of entering his rest is what's supposed to drive us, what's supposed to motivate us, what's supposed to move us forward. So we need to not only know that the promise stands, that there is still a rest available, but we need to know what it is. We need to have what it is held up before our eyes. And like so many things in the Scriptures, there are two components to the rest that remains. You might even call it two phases of the rest that remains. There is a present experience of rest that is promised and received by faith, a present experience, and also a future consummated reality. A present experience and a future consummated reality. We need to see both of those things. The present experience is the rest of joy and peace that comes through faith in the gospel's promises. The present experience that's held out, today, do not harden your hearts. Today, believe. Today, trust. The part of the rest that we can experience here and now is the joy and peace that comes through faith in the gospel's promises. And every believer has tasted and seen this aspect of the rest of God, where he brings us into a portion of his rest, where we stop the cycle of trying to deal with our guilt by either pursuing the pleasures of the world or by trying to measure up to some kind of external standard or by trying to present ourselves in a particular way so people will think we're better than we are. There's endless ways that sinners deal with the reality of guilt and sin. Endless ways of trying to deal with that reality. And it's exhausting and it's destructive and it's terrible. How could it be otherwise? Because sinners in that state are living under the enslaving power of Satan. They're following the prince of darkness, and the wages that they are going to get are death and destruction. But as we rest in the promise of Christ in the gospel, as we rest in his finished work on the cross, all of that is dealt with. We're no longer on that path, but now outside of ourselves comes the rescue. Outside of ourselves comes the salvation. Outside of ourselves comes the solution. And we look to Jesus and we see his perfect life lived in the place of those who had an imperfect, sinful life. And we see his substitutionary death on the cross dealing with our sin. And we see his glorious resurrection from the dead. And we look to Jesus and we experience this joy and peace. The joy and peace that comes from knowing that by faith in Christ, we have right standing before God. We have a declaration of not guilty. We have forgiveness of sins. We have freedom from guilt. We have a release from bondage. And there is joy and a peace that comes through this reality that is unlike any other that can be experienced on this earth. And that is an aspect of the promised rest of God. That is a taste of the rest that God entered into after his work of creation, and it is a taste of the rest that Christ entered into after his work of redemption. And that's something we have now. That's something we have here. But there is a huge portion of this promised rest that remains future. It remains to be fulfilled and consummated down the road. And this is the consummation of that rest, which is fulfilled in the eternal state with Christ in glory. Just a few passages that we can look at from this book here in Hebrews, where we see the reality of rest that we have as believers in the here and now, but then we see that we don't have it all yet. This is not how it will be for eternity. Praise the Lord. Yes. I hope none of you are hoping. You know what? This morning here in Cornerstone Bible Church, I sure hope this is exactly how it is for eternity. No. No, you came here. You have frailties. You have weaknesses. Some of you are sick. Some of you can hardly keep your eyes open. Hopefully that's not my fault. But you're tired. You're weak. You're in this body still, and it's wasting away, Paul says. It's just actually like every day, you know, you're dying. It's going, marching towards the grave. I hope you're not thinking this is it. This is the best. This is the top. Right? And every single one of you has struggled with sin this week still. Now, if you're a believer, you haven't been given over to it. It's not dominating you. It doesn't have dominion over you. But it remains. There's some aspect of sin that still appeals to you. And every believer hates that. Despises that that is true. Despises that even for a moment you would have affection towards something else that's greater than your affection for God, but that happens in a moment. That your worship of God would be interrupted by other things. And the list could go on and on. The present experience, the war against the flesh, the world, and the devil is not the end of the road. It's not the final state. And so a rest remains. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Let's just look at a few phrases that pick up this reality that's yet future. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Talking about Abraham, he's looking ahead. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In that passage, actually, we understand from the Old Testament itself that the promised land was never the thing. It was never the final thing. It was never God's intention. Abraham, he looked right past it, right? He gets the promise, I'm going to bring you into this land, and Abraham, by faith, looks right past it, and he knows that is not the end of the line. He looks for the city that has foundations. He looks for the city that has a designer and builder as God himself. That's the place that we look towards, the place that God promises he will bring to his people. It's a city with foundations. It's not frail. It's not passing away like everything that we see around us. Verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Again, similar context. They're looking ahead. We're saying God has given us so much now, and we're so thankful, and we have his Spirit, and he's doing wonderful things, and he is advancing his work, but it's not the end. It's not the final state. It's not what we look forward to. What we look forward to is a homeland, ultimately, fully, finally, where God will dwell with his people. And nothing will interrupt that. Nothing will remain that could come in between perfect enjoyment of God. Nothing. Homeland. Verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Again, they're looking beyond. They're looking beyond what is immediate, and there is this rest that is promised. And here it's described in terms of a place still. So yes, the promised land is a type of the rest of God, but it's not the fullness. It's not the thing. We are yet wait for this homeland, this city, this better country. Chapter 12, verse 22. Chapter 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here we have an astounding reality that by faith we come to this Mount Zion, this city that is the people of God. So in a sense, we have already come to that place as we have come to Jesus, and in Jesus we have been made a part of his people, but we know that the consummation is yet to come, that great day when the city will descend from heaven. And the city is who? It's the bride. The city is the people of God. The city is the redeemed. And so we anticipate that great final rest when the consummation will come. Verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We receive from God a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are members of it now. We have tasted of it now, and yet we do not see the fullness of that kingdom come. That's why we pray now, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we will pray it until it happens, and once it happens, we will have it. It will have happened. The kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom. Verse 14 of chapter 13. The author says, for here we have no lasting city. Again, though we have marvelous benefits from God and we have enjoyed the rest that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, we have enjoyed only a portion of what it means when Jesus says, come to me all who are weary laden and I will give you rest. When you come to him in faith, he makes good on that promise in the moment, and yet there is so much more that is waiting. That rest is so much more than what he gives you upon the first exercise of faith. From here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we could turn to Revelation, and we could look at the glorious picture of that city. And there we have the descriptions that there will be no darkness there. There will be nothing to separate God from his people there. There will be no sin there whatsoever. All of it will be gone, and we will be there. experiencing the fullness of God, enjoying Him forever in and through Jesus the Christ. So while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The promise remains, and consider the glory of the rest here and now, to rest from our strivings to make ourselves something that we're not, to rest from trying to deal with our guilt, but to have the freedom of forgiveness, to have the freedom of God's presence, to know Him in fellowship, and the rest that He has promised us, the day when all of the striving will be done, when all of the running the race will be done, when all of the enduring will be done, when all of the battle and the warfare and the fight will be over, when all of the enemies will be vanquished, they will be no more. There will simply be no enemies. There will be no sin to battle. Sin will be gone. There will be no death ahead of you. Death will be thrown into the pit itself. There will be no devil to accuse you. He will be cast away. There will be no weakness remaining because you'll have a new body, a resurrection body that cannot die. It will be immortal. You will put on immortality. There will be nothing to interfere with your delight and enjoyment of God forever and ever, world without end. Amen. So as long as that promise remains, the author says, fear lest you should seem to have failed to reach it. As long as that promise remains, strive to enter it so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience. So what is this fear? What is this striving? If the Bible calls us again and again and again and again to not fear, to fear not, again and again, over and over and over, we have seen that that command is designed to elicit faith in God's people. When God says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you His kingdom," He wants you to strengthen in faith. Do not be worried that God doesn't really want to give you His kingdom. Do not be worried that God does not really want to grant you forgiveness of your sins. Do not be worried that He doesn't really want to give you His Spirit so that you could wage war against the flesh, so that you could put to death the deeds of the body, and so that you could live. Do not be worried that God does not want to see you all the way through to the end. Again and again, God's word tells us, do not fear. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. All of those assertions are assertions that are designed to elicit faith. And so is every instance when God commands us to fear. So is every instance when He commands us to fear. It is designed to elicit faith, not bring doubt into your mind. The command to fear, which is the first word in this verse, fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, is designed to cultivate faith. Because what are you to fear? You are to fear unbelief. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Jesus the Christ and His finished work on our behalf. So we're to fear unbelief. What happened? Verse 2. Good news came to the wilderness generation just as it has come to us. But they did not benefit from the message. It didn't profit them anything because they did not unite it with faith. They were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So what is the striving? The striving that is commanded here is the striving of faith and the putting off of unbelief. We are to tremble. We are to tremble before unbelief wherever we see it rise up. We're to tremble before any temptation to disbelieve God's word. We're to tremble before any grumbling that appears in us that would seem to indicate that there is less than a trusting heart towards God and His promises. That we ought to fear. That we ought to fear. Does that mean we're always kind of in this state of fear? Well, no, it doesn't. Because as we are trusting God's promises, then there's no occasion for fear. As you are receiving God's promises in the gospel and resting in them and delighting in them and loving God in them and finding joy in them and finding strength in them, there's no occasion for fear. But when unbelief rears its head, then fear ought to enter. This holy and good fear, the fear of unbelief. This is something that we ought to pay close attention to in ourselves. To fight the fight of faith. To hear verse 11 with all of its force. The promised rest remains. The promise for today, to be able to rest from your sins, to be able to rest from your guilt, to be able to know the joy and peace that comes only in believing, that comes only in trusting right now, actively, intentionally, resting in the finished work of God. Strive to enter that rest this morning. If you have sinned this morning, are you trying to find some other way to enjoy the rest of God than by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you will not find rest there. Let us strive to enter that rest. Let us look forward to that heavenly country. Let us look forward to that perfect state where the war will be no more, where the battle will be no more. And what it looks like to strive after that is to want to have as much of that reality in the present as we possibly can. How do you know if you're striving after this rest? How do you know if you're fighting the fight of faith? Faith wants to get as much of that reality down into the here and now as it possibly can. Will there be a day when I will not sin in any possible way? Yes. Faith strives after that to say, well, could I just have a little bit more now? Could I have less sin now? Could I have more obedience now? And the answer is yes, in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. Strive for that rest. Strive towards that rest. And beware. Beware of desires that are very strong that reach back and very weak that reach forward to that rest. We see the example again with Israel, and this, I think, vividly impresses upon our mind the warning and the striving. Where does unbelief begin to come in? They started grumbling. Things were hard. Things are hard for us now. The fight of faith is difficult. And instead of looking forward to what God had promised, instead of grabbing a hold of that and saying, look at the glory. Look at the glory that is to come. Give me as much as I can have now and give me all of it in the future. I will cling to the Lord Jesus Christ step by step. I will fight anything that would lead me off of that path. What did they do? They looked back towards the vomit of sin. They looked back to how it was so good in Egypt. Beware of strong desires for worldly pleasures. and weak desires for God in Christ. Beware of desires that rear up and say how wonderful that life is, where there aren't strong desires for the life of God in Christ that we see consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. So, brothers and sisters, let us strive to enter that rest. Every moment, every day, hold it before your eyes. The promise remains. God has entered his rest upon the completion of creation, and he invites us in by faith. Christ has entered into his rest on completion of redemption, and he invites us in by faith. He calls us in by faith. So let us labor and strive for faith, that we would cling to God's promises every moment, and that we would cast away everything that would weigh us down from clinging to those promises, that we would fight every sin that would deceive us and bring about that hardness that would produce unbelief, because unbelief will indeed cut us off. So let's hear the first and last verse again as we come to a close of our time together. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, beloved, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, your word is good, and in your kindness you give us promises and you give us warnings. And Father, believing hearts receive them both. Believing hearts delight in them both. And so please, Lord, would you allow us this morning by faith to receive this warning, to truly fear unbelief and to truly strive after that rest that you have promised by faith, not by our own merits, not by our own strength, but by faith in the Son of the living God and his glorious gospel. Please, Lord, do it, that none of us may fall by the same kind of disobedience that we see exemplified in that wilderness. But, Lord, that we may finish the race, that we may enter into your rest by faith in Jesus, we pray.